I'd like to ask all the rest of you to open your Bibles or take your pew Bible out in front of you to follow along this morning. We're going to begin at 1 John chapter 3. We'll be reading and reflecting on verses 11 through 18 in 1 John. Friends, hear the word of God. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We must not be like Cain, who was from the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be astonished, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another. Whoever does not love abides in death. All who hate a brother or sister are murderers. And you know that murderers do not have eternal life abiding in them. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for one another. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses help? Little children, let us love, not in word or speech, but in truth and action. Let us pray. God, we are grateful for your word this day. We're grateful for its message of your love for us, a love that we have come to know in your Son Jesus, in whose name we pray, in whose name we stand before you, a love that sacrificed himself for us so that we might do this. Lord, teach us this day to love. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it was 12 years ago next month that I met with the pastor nominating committee of this church about the possibility of being and serving as the pastor here. And I'll never forget that meeting. It was a nice meeting. There were a couple of you here. Steve, you were there at that meeting that night, and perhaps a couple others of you who are here this morning. And at that meeting, I'll never forget one of the questions posed to me by Chuck Barton, who I miss so much. Chuck said, he looked at me, he could be stern and straightforward. You know, he ran that Welch's plant for years, and, you know, he was a good director. And he looked at me and he said, "You don't preach politics, do you?" And as I recall, I think I found a sheepish way of saying, "No, don't worry, you know, I won't step on any toes," or something like that. Well, today I'm totally breaking that rule. How's that? Today I am preaching politics, and today, in fact, I'm preaching politics of how to have the perfect Christian view of politics. How does that sound? And I don't even mean just the national politics, although that is important, which I will give you the solution to, of how the Christian should properly respond to every political situation in our nation. But I'm also going to give you the proper solution to all of your family politics, and all of your work politics, and all of the things, your marriage politics. Do any of you have politics in your marriages? None that would admit it. I'm going to give you the answer to all of that. But let's begin this way this morning, just with a few questions. How many of you are really excited about all the elections coming up next year? No, Marge is. All right, Marge, way to go. I did not expect that from anyone. Now let me ask this question. How many of you are tired of thinking and talking about it already? All right, we're already there, aren't we? How many of you are looking forward to endless debates and news stories and more endless debates and accusations being thrown about from one candidate to another? Anybody excited about that? No one, really. How many of you enjoy all the divisiveness and the anger and the strife that all of this seems to cause? Anybody like that? No, we sure don't. We live in a time with a lot of rancor and divisiveness, don't we? On so many issues, and really in so many ways. And of course, the news media doesn't help either, do they? In fact, they trade in playing up those divisions and those accusations and all the hatred, and they manipulate the information in their battles for increased market share and advertising dollars. And of course, the disagreements don't end with national politics. The rancor that happens in families and the strife happens, well, it does happen in our families and in our neighborhoods, in our churches and in our schools. It seems that in just about every kind of group of people, the assumption is that if we can just keep applying pressure and just keep telling a narrative, a story that supports our desires, that we will eventually at least get our way, and at least we will be happy, if not the others. Sometimes we hear that rancor and that polarization between various segments of society are now worse than they've ever been before, or at least the worst in our memories. And that may be true, but when we think about it, we know that division and divisiveness has been around a long, long time. In fact, it's at least been around as long as there have been more than two people on the planet. There were certainly, friends, divisions in the church to whom the Apostle John wrote his letter. In fact, I don't know if you've ever thought about it before, but think about it. The entire New Testament, every document in it, including the Gospels, was written to help correct and to help bring together various segments of the church along the way. They are all occasional documents. There was an occasion for them to be written that needed to be addressed or corrected. They're all problem-solving documents. As long as there has been the church, and long before the church itself, as long as there has been the world, there have been ruptures and disruptions along the way. There are those, or were those in John's day, for instance, who believed one way about Jesus and some who believed another way about him. There were those who believed that one way of living was appropriate and others who said, no, that's not the right way and that's wrong how you're living and you must live in another way. There were some in John's church, and I dare say some in churches throughout our land still today, that worked to lead to the destruction of congregations and denominations because they felt like they were headed in the wrong way and that they would start anew and build up something new in order to save their kernel of truth as they saw it. So, in divisive and rancorous and hard times, polarizing times such as these, what are the followers of Jesus Christ supposed to do? How ought we to think and feel and act? What perspective ought we to have about all of our politics and all of our personal relationships? How can we be, how should we be, his devoted followers in a time of division? Over the centuries, some Christians have decided that the best way to handle the issue is to check out from society. If we'd lived in the 4th century in Alexandria, Egypt, we would have been at the start of a great movement in which Christians by the thousands fled the cities and worked and left and went into the wilderness, established monasteries away from the world in the hopes that they would found kind of utopian communities that could completely serve and be devoted to God. And so instead of engaging with the culture, they ran away from it. And of course, once they got out there, you know what happened? Politics. They didn't like how each other envisioned the Christian life. And division started again. Other Christians through the years, they've taken the opposite approach. For example, in our own nation, in the 1970s and 1980s, there was a concerted effort in our country on the part of a people calling themselves the moral majority to elect only Christians to office at every level of government. And it was believed that while that might not heal all the divisions in our country, at least it would secure and protect many Christian beliefs and political views, and it would thus at least strengthen our nation. The Apostle John says that neither of these approaches is really ultimately beneficial. After all, it's hard to bear faithful witness on the one hand to Jesus among those who don't know him by running away from them, isn't it? And it's also hard to bear faithful witness to Jesus by trying to force people to go along with your convictions. And so John, in his letter, suggested another possibility. It's a possibility that's patterned on the very life of Jesus Christ. He said that we must, in all of our relationships, are you ready for it? Here's the answer to how a Christian approaches every political situation and every relationship in which they are involved in. Every relationship, John said that we must love one another. That's it. That's the secret. God's word for us today is that unity and joy come through love. John's whole goal in writing this letter, as we learned in chapter 1, was so that our joy may be complete. And for that to happen, we must love one another. We must love all others. All others. Love is something that we must give to others and not wait for them to give to us. Love must be something which goes beyond sentiment and mere words. It must be shown in the way that we act toward others. Love is our only hope. And it is also our sure and certain success. If you're looking at your Bible, if you still have it open on your lap, and I hope you do, you'll see he begins this way. He says, "For this is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." What John was teaching this church wasn't something novel or new or especially creative. He didn't look for a new strategy or come up with the latest, greatest plan for the Christians among his group to get their way. Instead, he turned to what every one of God's people have been taught for centuries. Love God and love your neighbor. Those two instructions go all the way back to Moses and the children of Israel in the desert, about whom I was speaking to the children about. Jesus himself, when he walked on our planet, said that loving God and loving your neighbor summarized the whole of God's instruction to us. Love one another. That is all. But it is certainly nothing less than that either. In verse 12, John gives a negative example of what happens when you don't love another. Again, his mind turned to the pages of the Old Testament. He said, "We must not be like Cain, who was from the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. You remember that story, don't you? It's found in the first few pages of the Bible. Cain and Abel, the two sons of Adam and Eve. Cain, jealous of his brother, gets Abel out into a field, and when no one is looking, he murders him. And the Bible says that the blood in the ground cried out to God. God's always watching, of course, when we seek to bring down another person or another group of people. And the Lord spoke to Cain and asked, "Where is your brother?" And Cain responded with that famous line, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the appropriate answer to Cain's question is, yes, we are our brother's keeper. Cain thought that if he could only remove Abel from his life, then things would go well for him from then on out. He'd be in a better position, a better situation. He'd be the only son, and he would have greater freedom, not being bogged down or being made to feel guilty by his brother Cain. But, of course, removing somebody else is never the way to a better situation. Hurting others, as we have found out if we just merely read the newspaper or watch the television every night, hurting others only results in them seeking to hurt you back worse, doing the same, usually in an escalated way. We might think that John is going a little overboard here, a church fight or a group of people not getting along with each other, and he pulls the Cain and Abel card on them and talks about murdering one another. Might think it's a bit too much. After all, who among us, for instance, while we might have a little rancor toward one another, there might be people at work that we don't especially care for, there might be people in our community or groups of people that we look down upon, who among us would actually ever considering murdering them to make ourselves feel better about the situation? Well, friends, we might not murder literally, but we do murder them. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to judgment." We do not murder, like Cain, literally in the sense of taking someone's life, but we do murder them in a very real sense whenever we break off relationships with them, when we decide that they are toxic, to use a word of our day, and that we shouldn't have anything to do with them any longer, or when we choose to ignore them, and when we say that they are dead to us, we have murdered them. If only in our heart and in our mind and in our relationships, we have cut them off and out of our lives. We have walked the way of Cain, the way of death. Having said that love is the way, John was still a realist about these things. This is not a sentimental pie-in-the-sky apostle here speaking to us this morning. This is somebody who gets and who understands how gritty and raw and hard things can be among people and the different groups of people. In verse 13, he actually says this astonishing line, "Do not be astonished, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you." You see, friends, love can be threatening. A commitment to loving all people means an unwillingness to reject some people. It means an unwillingness to choose sides, to choose whom we love and whom we won't. Love does not mean that we must agree with everyone on every issue. That would be impossible. Love does mean, however, that we will see everyone, everyone as having been made in God's image, everyone as being equally loved by God, and everyone as being our neighbor. This way of looking at things infuriates some people, especially when there are very strong feelings about how one should vote or about what decisions should be made. I know that we live in a world where we hear a lot about how we should coexist and be nice to everyone and let everyone believe and do as they choose to do so long as they don't hurt anyone. However, the reality, as we all know, is that we tend to believe those things so long as others do not offend us or disagree with us or impact us and our feelings in any way. When someone crosses that line, then no matter how many bumper stickers we have on the back of our car, when someone crosses that line that we've drawn, we respond with anger and rejection, if only in heart and mind. But that's enough. So we shouldn't be surprised then that a refusal to choose whom we will love doesn't get met with hatred in response. The thing is, though, there is no other way for us, no other hope than for us to love. It's all we have that we can cling to. John said that we know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another. Whoever does not love abides in death. It's one way or the other. There's no middle ground here. He said the only other option is hatred beyond love. All who hate a brother or sister are murderers. And you know that murderers do not have eternal life abiding in them. Strong words. Intentionally written. Written to remind us that if a person is not actively loving others, then they are hating them. It's one or the other. There is no in-between space of ignoring others or setting them aside in your feelings and your thoughts and in your deeds or pretending as if they do not exist. All of that, all of those things are acts of hatred, acts of murder. We are either embracing others or we are rejecting them. We are either granting life to people or we are taking it from them. The question then, the really deeper question beneath all of this, is what does love look like? And John said, and here's the line you should memorize, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. God's love always takes the shape of a cross. That love is rarely easy. That love means a willingness to being wronged and abused without having to fight back. Love means, in this sense, love means absorbing the emotional and the verbal blows of others without hitting them back with the same. That love means turning the other cheek. That love means a willingness to give others another chance, and another, and another, and another. Love means seeking to reconcile with those who have hurt you. Perhaps even those who are not among us anymore, who may have left their mark upon us. Love means that when we don't get our way, we don't keep trying to manipulate things so that the next time we will. Love means that when we get caught in the middle between two people or groups of people and enticed to take sides, that we will choose to love both. Love acts first. It does not wait for others to love us. Love, even in this sense, chooses to be concerned about those who trouble us most, our enemies, the people we don't like, and the people that we think less of. Love embraces them. Love does not scapegoat and point the finger at others. Instead, love opens its arms wide. Wide enough to be ready to embrace everyone in its fold. Yes, everyone. Love is a willingness to be crucified for the well-being and benefit of others. That is what love looks like. And love always goes beyond mere intention and sentiment. Love must be more than feelings and words for it to truly take the shape of the cross. John asked, how does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses help. Love then means that we must house the homeless. Love means that we must clothe the naked. Love means that we must meet the needs of the poor. Love means that we must give of our own finances sacrificially. Love means going well beyond taking care of ourselves and those closest to us. Love means generously and sacrificially giving of our time to others, giving of our skills and our abilities to others, and giving of our money to those in need. Little children, said John, let us know love not in word or in speech, but in truth and action. God's word for us today is that unity and joy always and only ever come through love. Love is something which we must give to others and not wait for them to show to us. Love must be something that goes beyond our feelings and our thoughts and has to be shown with our hands and our feet and our actions. It must be shown in the way that we act toward others. Love is our only hope, and yet it is our sure way to success. And so I ask these questions. Who will you leave this place and love today or this week? Who is that person whom it is hard for you to conceive of loving and to embrace and to accept? Who is that person to whom you will reach out this week? Somebody with a practical need, perhaps. Who? Think of them right now. See their face. Who is it that has frustrated you and given you a hard time? Who is it that is in special need? Who? And now, how will you love them? How will your words and your deeds and your feelings take the shape of the cross? What will you do? What? Love one another. That's the secret. You love one another. You. And having loved others, stand back and watch God go to work. Amen.